13 and 14 today. 13 will start in 47 and to the end of the chapter, and 14, 33, the end of the chapter. Leviticus 13, starting 47. When a garment has a mark of leprosy in it, whether it is a wool garment or a linen garment, whether in warp or woof, of linen or of wool, whether in leather or in any article made of leather, if the mark is greenish or reddish in the garment, or in the leather, or in the warp, or in the woof, or in any article of leather, it is a leprous mark and shall be shown to the priest. Then the priest shall look at the mark and shall quarantine the article with the mark for 7 days. He shall then look at the mark on the 7th day. If the mark is spread in the garment, whether in the warp or in the woof or in the leather, whatever the purpose for which the leather is used, the mark is a leprous malignancy, it is unclean. So he shall burn the garment, whether the warp or the woof, in wool or in linen, or any article of leather in which the mark occurs. For it is a leprous malignancy, it shall be burned in the fire. But if the priest shall look, and indeed the mark is not spread in the garment, either in the warp or in the woof, or in the article of leather, then the priest shall order them to wash the thing in which the mark occurs, and he shall quarantine it for 7 more days. After the article with the mark has been washed, then the priest shall again look. And if the mark has not changed his appearance, even though the mark has not spread, it is unclean. He shall burn it in the fire, whether in eating away has produced bareness on the top or on the front of it. Then if the priest looks, and if the mark is faded after it has been washed, he shall tear it out of the garment, or out of the leather, whether from the warp or from the woof, and he shall appear again, and if it appears again in the garment, whether in the warp or in the woof or in any article of leather, it is an outbreak. The article with the mark shall be burned in the fire. The garment, whether the warp or the woof or any article of leather from which the mark has departed when you washed it, it shall be washed a second time and will be clean. This is the law for the mark of leprosy in a garment of wool or linen, whether in the warp or in the woof or in any article of leather, for pronouncing it clean or unclean. Now go to 14:33. The Lord further spoke to Moses and to Aaron, saying, when you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a mark of leprosy on a house in the land of your possession, then the one who owns the house shall come and tell the priest, saying, something like a mark of leprosy has become visible to me in the house. The priest shall then command that they empty the house before the priest goes in to look at the mark, so that everything in the house need not become unclean. And afterward the priest shall go in to look at the house. So he shall look at the mark, and if the mark on the walls of the house has a greenish or reddish depressions and appears deeper than the surface, then the priest shall come out of the house to the doorway and quarantine the house for 7 days. The priest shall return on the 7th day and make an inspection. If the mark has indeed spread in the walls of the house, then the priest shall order them to tear out the stones with the mark in them and throw them away in an unclean place outside the city. He shall have the house scraped all around inside, and they shall dump the plaster that they scrape off in an unclean place outside the city. Then they shall take other stones and replace those stones, and he shall take other plaster and plaster the house. If, however, the mark breaks out again in the house after he's torn out the stones and scraped the house and after it has been replastered, then the priest shall come in and make an inspection. If he sees that the mark has indeed spread in the house, it is a malignant mark in the house, it is unclean. He shall therefore tear down the house, its stones and its timbers, and all the plaster of the house, and he shall take them outside the city to an unclean place. Moreover, whoever goes into the house during that time that he has quarantined it becomes unclean until evening. Likewise, whoever lies down in the house shall wash his clothes, and whoever eats in the house shall wash his clothes. If, on the other hand, the priest comes in and makes an inspection, and the mark has not indeed spread in the house after the house has been replastered, then the priest shall pronounce the house clean because the mark has not reappeared. To cleanse the house, then, he shall take 2 birds and cedar wood and a scarlet string and hyssop, and he shall slaughter the 1 bird in an earthenware vessel over running water. Then he shall take the cedar wood and the hyssop and the scarlet spring, and with the live bird, dip them into the blood of the slain bird, as well as in the running water, and sprinkle the house 7 times. He shall thus cleanse the house with the blood of the bird, and with the running water, along with the live bird, and with the cedar wood, and the hyssop, and the scarlet string. However, he shall let the live bird go free outside the city into the open field. So he shall make atonement for the house, it will be clean. This is the law for any mark of leprosy, even for a scale, and for the leprous garment or house, and for swelling, and for a scab, and for a bright spot, to teach when they are unclean and when they are clean. This is the law of leprosy. This is God's word. Please bow. Father, again, in your word, we just see the rigid requirement for holiness, and yet we know in our own lives that we fall completely short, Lord. Well, we thank you that your Son did rescue us from this domain of darkness and brought us in the kingdom, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Father, open our eyes this morning to your word and our hearts that they'll be touched. And we thank you for this time around the table and for the blessed Son. In his name, amen.
Thank you.
Good morning. The writer to the Hebrews writes, "Therefore, do not throw away your confidence, which has a great reward. For you have need of endurance, so that when you have done the will of God, you may receive what has been promised." And he writes earlier, "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. For he who promised is faithful." I don't want you to take this statement and start thinking down all the people you've known and what's Craig trying to say. I'm not saying anything about anybody in particular. But if you think through your life, I think you can find a lot of people who you discover to be a disappointment. I don't mean just personally, but I mean at one time you held them in esteem as people who were followers of the way. And then you look at their life now and you wonder what happened. What's become of them? Are they really followers of the way? And we studied in James and we've referred to Hebrews a lot and we've referred to Romans. And if you think about the whole New Testament, in every book, there is an urge, a warning, one way or the other, that we need endurance. Because the truth of the matter is, times get rough. And things don't turn out the way we want them to. And we lose heart. And we give up. Or we go on a search hoping that we'll find relief somewhere or something new and better. And in the end, some people just flat give up. And it's a real possibility, we should think on the human level, for any one of us. And so the writer to the Hebrews says to his readership, you need endurance. And he says to his readership, let's keep gathering together. Not disassociating like is the habit of some. So that we can draw near to the throne of grace. And so that we can hold fast our confession. The closest word in the New Testament to a creedal statement, confession. Our confession of hope. Do you know what the hope of a Christian is? I don't simply mean resurrection from the dead. I'm sure everyone here could say that. But do you know? And does it thrill you to think about what our hope is? And Paul says in Romans, we hope in the glory of God. We boast in the hope of the glory of God. Is that true about us? Because if our boast is somewhere else, then it's likely we will waver and possibly slip back. And so Jesus and his apostles and the associates of the apostles, they urge us, look, you need endurance. And the way endurance comes about is you get together. And you draw near with God's people. And you hold fast with God's people to your confession of hope. And you stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. And it amazes me. And this, in our circles, the realms in which we've grown up, if I could put it this way, dispensational circles, who urge upon us liberties. One of the liberties we like to use is not coming to church. Now, of course, there are reasons we stay home. If you're sick, stay home. But if you're tired, what of it? If you had to get up Monday morning and go to work, or you're tired, you'd get up and go. Because we don't take seriously the fact that we need each other. In a body context, to draw near together, to hold fast together, and to stimulate one another unto love and good deeds. Now, with that introduction, it's sounding a bit like a downer message. It won't be. That is, if we have enough time. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, we do want to thank you that we can come together and we can look into your word. And most of us in this room know the glory of your word when we open it and we read it. It's not like any other book. Not only do we know intellectually that it's true, but we sense it because we find it cutting into us, opening us up and exposing us. No other book can do that because no other book's author is God himself, this book. And of course, you cut into us to heal us. And so this morning, as we look at Leviticus once again, cut us and then heal us. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen. Well, so two girls associated with my family did some groaning last week. One of them cried and groaned to bring about life. And one that I'm not acquainted with, but some of my family members are, cried and groaned because life was swallowed up in death. One brought a new infant into the world. And one saw a 6-week-old infant depart from the world. Two groanings. Both painful. One issues in joy, and the other issues in incredible sadness. Turn to Leviticus chapter 13. So we've been looking at this section in Leviticus that is dealing with the clean and the unclean. We looked at chapter 11, dealing with the kinds of foods that were clean or pronounced unclean. We looked at chapter 12, the uncleanness that comes from childbirth and how a woman is kept from the sanctuary for 40 days when a male child is born and 80 days when a female child is born. And then we looked last week at chapters 13 and 14, and we looked at the uncleanness of the exterior of the body in the first half of chapter 13 and in the first half of chapter 14. And of all of them, except chapter 11 with food, we've said that it has something to do with what we have called original sin, or Adamic sin. The fact that Adam stood at the head of the race, appointed by God, with two ways before him, to obey and receive the reward, or disobey and undergo death. And Adam disobeyed. And being the head of the human race, federal headship, Adam's sin was imputed to all of us. So that in a sense, we could say that when Adam sinned, we all sinned. And if someone here thinks that they would do better than Adam, come talk to me afterwards. You would not. Adam was at the head of the race. He was in perfection. He was in the garden. He walked with God. He had the most beautiful wife. They had the greatest relationship that has ever been known. And yet, they chose sin. And so, what they did judicially was passed on to all of us. And its effects are evident when we have children and they grow up just like we all did. And they prove that, yes, they were constituted sinners by Adam's sin. And so they live out a life of sin. Of course, that's not the only effect of Adam's sin. Adam's sin was just not moral corruption and decay within the human soul, although it is that. But because God made the earth and the universe to tell of his glory, and to be man's domain and playground. Now, to enforce man's awful sin, everything was judicially cursed. Cursed is the ground because of you, Adam. And we've all seen it. We've seen it from the very day that we're born, although we're not very conscious of much at the time. But yep, sin, sickness, problems, trouble, nothing goes right. Can you think of one thing that turned out just the way you thought it should? The answer is no. Have we had pleasure and joy just as great as we could have? The answer is no. It's all mixed with trouble. Well, so when you come to chapters 13 and 14, the last half of each chapter, then God switches from the question of holiness and living in our skin, and the very fact with people with these skin contaminations, these diseases, There were many other kinds of contaminations, but these are the ones God chose to teach the people with. Then they couldn't go to the temple. They couldn't go to the tabernacle. They were outside the camp. They were unclean. They had to cry out and dishevel their hair and rend their clothes and cover their mustache and say, unclean, unclean, until such a day as they were healed. They were left outside. Couldn't come near to God. Then he switches from living in our skin to living in the skins that cover our skin. So Paul says, you know, we didn't come into the world with anything. So if we have food and covering, that's enough. Enough to eat, to get by, and something to put over our naked bodies and something to cover our heads. That's enough. That's all Israel had out in the wilderness. There they were, living in tents, not air-conditioned houses, not on acres so your neighbors don't get too close to you. That's what I like. But they were there in tents, living like in a campground next to each other and thousands of tents. And the thing is, both their clothes, made out of threads or leather, and the skins that covered them, the tents, well, they could also have a problem. That is, they could have mildew. Now, again, this is not as big a problem for us, although we see some of that problem. But if you travel around the world, you will discover that when you don't live like we do, life is a bit harder. And so Bob and I traveled to India in 1994, and we were living in this house, which had no air conditioning. It had plumbing, but that's about it. And all the windows are open, and all the smoke from the streets, the people cooking on the streets, all flows into your house, and when it rained, if it rained hard enough, the wind would blow it into your house. The people that we lived with, well, they had a washing machine, but not a dryer. And so the lady of the house would wash our clothes, and then she would take them up onto the roof of the house and beat them out on a rock. And then hang them up and let them dry, and she'd bring them back to us dry. And one morning, Bob and I were getting dressed, getting ready to go to the seminary to teach, and he's going, what smells? And he leans over to me. It's not you. And he goes, it's me. I smell. Well, it was our clothes. Because of the weather conditions at the time, they never quite dried right. And they didn't have a very nice odor to them. Now you think about those conditions. And in conditions like that, well, mildew happens. And that's what happened to Israel. And mildew is not from God. I mean, in a certain sense, obviously, God's in charge of it. And black mold found in Texas is not from God. These sorts of things are a result of man's sin. And they're here to show us how awful our sin is. God has judicially judged our entire environment so we would know how despicable we are. And so, this is all equated with sin. Although, when you get a little black mold in your house, it's not because you have personally sinned. It's because you live in a fallen world. And so it happened to Israel. But again, to teach a lesson, God said, okay, when there is mold, mildew, in your clothing, that's unclean. when there is mold in your house, that's unclean. And the implication is then, if you wore moldy clothes, mildewy clothes, you would become unclean. We're talking, of course, about ceremonial uncleanness. God is saying, such a person cannot get near to me. Or if you live in a house that's got black mold growing and you eat and sleep and live there, then it gets all over you. The ritual impurity. You're unclean. Something has to be done. You can't get near God. But you see, the Lord has only singled out a few things, when in fact there's decay and corruption all around us. We sing that song, I don't remember if it's by Twyla Paris, about the Lamb of God who came and walked where? On this guilty sod. There is the effects of sin everywhere. And if God singled everything out, everyone would have been unclean all the time. But he's only teaching them a lesson. And so he talks first about their skin, and then the skins that cover their skins. And we don't have a lot to say about this in terms of Leviticus. I'm just going to make a few points. Just walk through it, and then we're going to move on. And first, if you suspect that there's mildew in your clothing or on your tent, you bring a priest in and he looks at it, and sure enough, if he sees something, then it's quarantined for a week. And then when he comes back and he looks at it, if it's spread, it's uncleanness. Burn the fabric up. Get rid of the leather. Burn it up. But if it hasn't spread, then wash it. And then go away for another week, and you come back and look, and if the spot has diminished, then wash it again and it's clean. But if the spot has not diminished, it is unclean. Burn it up. That's what you do with clothing. Now, I don't know if any of you have mildew in your clothes. This is going to sound funny. I have a pair of shoes that are all leather. I rarely wear them. My feet don't smell, I promise you. But if you pick up this one shoe, it smells like mildew. I haven't burned it yet. I haven't worn it in a long time. And I haven't washed it. But I think I could put that shoe on, and beans that it's on me coming to church, I don't think any of you would smell it. Nobody would notice the difference. But if I were in the Old Testament, I would be unclean. I'd have to burn that pair of shoes. Get rid of them. Then in chapter 14, and this is the point that is the most crucial point, verse 34. When you enter the land of Canaan, which I give you for a possession, and I put a mark of leprosy on a house in the land which is your possession. Okay, remember the word leprosy is talking about all different kinds of conditions that are called contaminations. It's not leprosy if we think of it today. So there's leprosy of the skin that comes out in seven different ways, as we talked about last week, just briefly. Then there's leprosy that gets on clothes and coverings, which is speaking about mildew or something like that. Then there's the leprosy that comes into a house, which is speaking about some kind of mold. But notice, God says, I put it there. I did it. Now, there's the whole broad world that is cursed. It's because of Adam's sin. And so we look at things out there naturally. And if you don't take care of your property correctly, you let water run and you have a wood house and you get it in the wrong places, it's going to rot. They didn't have wood houses. But mold would get inside the plaster in their house, and it could grow. But the point the Lord is making is, well, you may think of it as just fully natural. It's the course of nature now that it's fallen. And in a sense, that's true, but God is sovereign. So in a house in Israel, if there was a problem, God put it there because he's in charge. He's sovereign. And so he's going to test this person and see, are you going to follow my word? I put it there. Now, you remember that black mold was all the rage here a few years back in Texas. And, oh man, insurance companies were having to pay this and that. And then the insurance companies quit insuring your houses for black mold. And now you don't hear much about it at all. But if you come to my house, there's a place I could take you where I'm pretty sure there's black mold. And I haven't done a thing about it. And I don't feel one whit unclean, even though I sleep in that house and I eat in that house. The reason I haven't done anything about it is because the air conditioner and the water heater sit right on top of it. It'd be very costly to fix. So I've done nothing. If you itch when you get into my house, maybe that's why. But in the Old Testament, God is saying, I put it there. And if this is what's happened, here's what you do. You call a priest and you show him the spot and he looks it over. But before he comes, you clear everything out. Because only once he pronounces it unclean is everything in the house unclean. And so until he makes a pronouncement, it's good for you to get everything out, empty the house, so that it doesn't fall under the conditions of uncleanness. He comes in and he looks at it and he quarantines the house. He comes back and looks, and if it's spread, then he says, okay, come on in here, cut these stones out, put new stones in, plaster, and then you go away and for another week, and he comes back and he looks. Everything's okay. You go through these purifications rites that we saw at the beginning of chapter 14 with respect to skin diseases, and the house is pronounced clean. But if it looks like it's grown again, then what do? You take down the whole house and you take it out to an unclean place because you can't live there. You would be unclean every day and could not approach the Lord. So remember, all of this uncleanness has to do with approaching the Lord, demonstrating. How does anyone ever get to know the Lord? You can't get very close to him under these conditions. That's Leviticus 13 and 14. Now, take your Bibles and turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, beginning at we'll start at verse 17. We're jumping right into the middle of the thought here, but this is where I want to pick up. Notice he says, and if children, now let's jump back at verse 16. Let's start at 16. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. And if children, heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him, in order that we may also be glorified with him. Just tremendous thoughts. And Jesus, according to Hebrews, is the heir of everything. And so the thought of verse 17 is, if you're a child of God, first of all, you're an heir of God. You inherit God. And all you need to do is look at Revelation 21 and 22, and you'll see about that day when we're with God and he dwells among us. That's what it's talking about. But he's also saying that we're also fellow heirs with Christ. We're going to be co-glorified with Christ. On that day, he's going to inherit everything. And we're going to be co-inheritors with him, provided we suffer with him. Clearly, in verse 17 when he's talking about suffering and he's talking about the suffering of Christ there. He's talking about suffering as a Christian. So the point is, every person who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, who is a believer, will suffer. And then will be co-glorified with Christ. Some suffer severely, some suffer not so severely, but everyone suffers. And Paul makes the point over and over in his writings. He tells us in 2 Timothy, if anyone will live godly in this life, he will suffer. And some of you know about it because you make certain decisions and your extended family out there looks at them and says, that is ridiculous. What kind of idiot are you? That's a form of suffering. It's a ridicule. It's not very severe, but that's the kind of thing he's talking about. Because you've made choices to take up your cross and follow Christ, you're going to suffer. But from that thought, then, he expands out to where we're going this morning in verse 18. And I want to suggest to you that he starts with the sufferings of Christ, but the context will show us that this narrow part broadens out to all forms of suffering. And so in verse 18, notice, starts with for a explanation. For I consider that the sufferings of this present, the word is age, this present age are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revelation of the sons of God. And this waits eagerly is the idea of creation being personified and getting up on tiptoes and craning the neck to see when is it coming. This is what creation wants to happen. The revealing of the sons of God. Then he goes on, verse 20. For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it. And in my New American Standard right here is a comma. Of him who subjected it. But the comma is in the wrong place. Of him who subjected it in hope, comma. When God subjected creation to futility, the subjection in futility was a subjection of hope. Creation is struggling, groaning, moaning, but it's got hope. That's why it's standing up, craning its neck, looking, it wants to see. And it's subjected in hope that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery, its bondage to corruption, into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers with pains of childbirth together until now. And not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our body. What is Paul saying? Well, first, he's saying, the sufferings we go through now, they're nothing. Somewhere else, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he calls it momentary light affliction. This suffering is nothing when you compare it with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. But then he goes on and he talks about creation. And how creation is subjected to futility, not because it wanted to be, but God subjected it. And it's bound in slavery to corruption. And here is this incredible point that takes us all the way back to the curse. When creation, this pristine, magnificent, marvelous display of who God is, was enslaved to mildew, was enslaved to all kinds of rot, was enslaved to hurricanes destroying people, and floods, destroying properties and peoples and animals. The whole entire earthly creation, if not beyond, subjected to meaninglessness. One writer put it this way. It could even be that you see it in the seasons. The spring comes and there's the blossom of life and there's hope. But then winter comes again and it's all dead. The writer called Koheleth of Ecclesiastes mentions that. Vanity of vanities. It's just one big, endless, meaningless cycle. There is global corruption. That's what he's talking about. And creation is personified as groaning, like a mother ready to give birth, waiting to give birth to something better. And even we're part of creation. Adam sinned, but he did not willingly get subjected to judicial punishment. But then his body, like my body and your body, falls under the curse. And so even within ourselves, we groan. That's what Leviticus is trying to point out to us. Just in two small areas, mildew on clothes that makes one unattractive, can't get close to God. Mold in a house which defiles, destroys, causes one not to be able to get close to God. So the thought is, even if morally, if it were possible morally to be acceptable in God's sight, there's the whole creation around us, even to our bodies, that now make us unacceptable because of God's judicial pronouncement. And the problem is, it affects every area of our life. You buy a new car, you like it so much, it grows old. Get your house just decorated the way you want to. Fads change, dust blows, things wear out. It doesn't just affect in creation, just inanimate creation out there, but it affects us. And that's what the defilement of the Old Testament is trying to show us. So there's no marriage. That is just this joyous piece of work that is perfect. Now, it's not what we want it to be. And there's no set of kids thinking, wow, I got the greatest parents under the sun. Oh, wow, this is great. No, they're unhappy with their parents. Some more, some less. And there are no parents thinking, whew, these kids that were given to me, man, they are just what I always wanted kids to be. No, never happens. And then there's the problem of disease. It's growing old. I'm experiencing that. My back hurts more than ever now. And when I get up in the morning, I have to oil my hip for it to work right. And the way you do that is you drink 48 ounces of coffee, and the hip feels really good after that. If you haven't tried it, give it a shot. And then there are diseases like cancer that just wreck people's bodies. And the mind goes. And there's like we were at yesterday. A little 6-week-old baby. The joy of his mother. Puts him down for a nap, comes back to get him, and he's gone. this corruption from sin, it's global. And so there's no reason to feel sorry for yourself. You're in it with everyone else. Nobody escapes it. Not even God's inanimate creation. It's everywhere. And if you're young and still feeling vigorous, the days will change. If there hasn't been much sadness in your life, the day will come. It comes to everyone. And all of this is just the sign we're not acceptable to God. Just like the mildew, just like the mold of Leviticus, we are not acceptable. We don't have time to explore it, but he demonstrates in verses 18 and 19 that it's not global, but it's for this present age. So it's all the way back to Adam's sin, and all the way forward as time exists. It won't change. It'll be exactly the same. And, as I've been saying, he's shown us this is because of God's judicial pronouncement. There's no escaping it. And it's true, trouble may come into my life because I have done some personal sin. That happens. The Bible warns us about that. But suffering, in its global nature, is common to believers and unbelievers alike, and no one escapes, and it falls on all of us. But the passage says, he subjected it in hope. In hope. The writer to the Hebrews says, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because he who promised is faithful. Look at verse 23 of Romans 8. He says, and not only this, but also we ourselves, having the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. When I was young, I got a hold of some tapes. I can't remember the guy's last name. His first name was Henry. And he was a psychologist. And he was talking about being children of the king, the king's kids. And so he would give illustration after illustration of how God is king and kings do good to their kids. And so, you know, he was giving illustrations basically of a successful life, money, health, wealth. He was young enough then. But Romans 8:23 is talking to the children. We have the first fruits of the Spirit. But even we, just like the world, even though we're children of the Father, even though Christ has died for us, we might think, well, we're special. We should escape all this. And there are lots of guys running around teaching us, yeah, if you just had enough faith, you'd escape it all. But no, we groan because of corruption. There's no escape. We're stuck just like everyone else. And when people tell us, oh, if you just had enough faith, you would be healed, they're lying to us. I don't mean they personally are lying. They misunderstand. Now, in this present age, he says, this suffering, in this present age, the age we live in, the times that are ours, it's not to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed. Well, as usual, I've taken too much time and we've run out of time, but I want to leave you with the hope he's given us, because he tells us it's subjected in hope. And when you read each of the verses from 18 through 23, each verse is plastered in the midst of awful suffering with hope. But really, to get a glimpse of that hope, it's important to understand suffering. And to understand that ultimately it's come because we're unacceptable. We're awful people. And even with the first fruits of the Spirit in our life, we don't make that much progress. There's nobody who can lay down at night and say, wow, I really did God right today. No. And when we compare ourselves with other people and we put ourselves one notch above them, we're just delusional. Here I am, 54, and I wrestle with problems I had at 15. I'm not very acceptable, except in Christ. So he says in verse 18, "For I consider that the sufferings of this present life are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." Wow. So, misery now, but on that day, glory's going to be revealed to us. And verse 17 says, we're going to be co-glorified with Christ. So it must have something to do with the glory that surrounds Christ. And we will be made fit then to see it as it really is right now. It's hard to even comprehend. As so many people have said, you know, when I think about heaven, it seems a bit boring. What do you mean just sit around and worship all day long? I can't hardly make it through an hour and 15 minutes on Sunday morning. But there's going to be some spectacular revelation of glory to us. I don't know exactly what that means, but it must be all satisfying, all joyful, all glorious. And then look at verse 19. "For the anxious longing of creation waits eagerly for the revealing of the sons of God." Here's that hope. Not only is something going to be opened up to us, we're going to come to glory and we're going to be revealed. At least that must mean that now I'll be able to see things like they really are. As one person put it, you know, if heaven came to earth right now, I don't right now have the capacities even to enjoy God as I am. We experience that right now. And if I looked on him in his blazing glory and beauty, I don't have the capacities to sense how magnificent he is. I need something different. And so, the sons of God are going to be revealed. That's what creation is waiting for. After all, man was put in charge over creation, over the earth. And earth is looking for that day when man will be what man's supposed to be. Look at verse 20. "For the creation was subjected to futility, not of its own will, but because of him who subjected it in hope." Creation is subjected in hope. And what is that hope? Verse 21 tells us that the creation itself also will be set free from its slavery to corruption into the freedom of the glory of the children of God. You think creation is something now? Wait till that day. Creation will be free to be pristine like it was made to be, perfect. There won't be any air pollution. There won't be any water pollution. There will be nothing defiling. Nothing will grow old. Nothing will age. no corruption of any kind. Hurricanes won't kill people anymore. No floods, no fires, all gone. When the children of God come into their freedom. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation groans and suffers with the pains of childbirth together until now. Well, now, so here's creation personified in its suffering, like a mother about to give birth. But a mother in her suffering is looking forward to what? Not death, but life. And so all the trouble now, all your trouble, all my trouble, all the hurricanes, all the floods, all the pestilence are nothing but birth pangs bringing forth this day of life. That's what he's saying. It's coming. And then finally, verse 23, even though we're groaning, then we're going to have a redeemed body set free. And what I'm suggesting to you is all of this is just pictured in a part in Leviticus, chapters 13 and 14, with the corruption that has come to man's body, with the corruption that has come to man's clothing, with the corruption that has come to man's dwellings. And there was a little hope. You wash it and it comes clean. You replaster it, put new stones in, kill a couple of birds, sprinkle blood that's been dipped in the other bird's blood, let a bird go, and it's pronounced clean. And all of that is just a minimal, minor foretaste of what's coming. Or let me put it this way, and I'll end with this. Think of what pleases you most. Maybe it's food. You like it. Sit down to a good steak dinner with lobster. Sounds good, doesn't it, right about now? Especially to Larry. Sounds really good to Larry. And then you eat it. And it's so nice, but when you walk away, man, I'm full. Oh, I'm miserable. Take any pleasure. It's in a corrupted world. It's only a little foretaste of all that hands that is at the right hand of God. Just a little foretaste. And so the writer to the Hebrews says, let's hold fast our confession of hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. And what we need is, when we go through that suffering, when we're feeling that depression, when things aren't working out the way we thought they should or would, what do? We say, one more push. Maybe the baby will come. One more push. Because we're waiting expectantly for that day. That's our hope. And it's broad. And it's beautiful. And it's infinite. And it's beyond the original creation. And it's all bought for us in the blood of Christ, who is going to regenerate everything. Let's bow in prayer. Lord God, help us to be a people of hope. We do experience trouble, sorrow, rust, corruption, mildew, moths, mosquitoes, all kinds of miserable things. that have all come as a result of the fall, Adamic sin. It's the world we live in. But we have Christ. And he has borne our sin away as far as the east is from the west. And we have been cleansed, washed white in his blood. And one day, our Savior will appear from heaven. And he will make all things new. And we will be new. And we'll have eyes to see the splendor of the beauty of him who's the creator of all. And we'll be able to look at a pristine creation and enjoy it made for us as you intended. And so, Lord, help us to hold fast our confession of hope. It's too easy for us to become earthly minded, fixated on our troubles and forgetting these are just birth pangs. Joy comes in the morning. So give us that eager expectation and waiting in endurance. For the glory of Christ, we pray. Amen.